Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. We're continuing the story of Abraham. And today we're going to have, in the few verses that we'll cover, there's going to be several things that we'll point out that are going to be, I hope, useful for you in your own Christian life, your own life of faith with God. And one of the first things we're going to see as we go through this, and I'll mention it right up front so we don't miss it, is the idea that Abraham is going to, he's going to have a message from God. God has already given him some promises. He's already visited him. Abraham is actually going to, after God makes another announcement to him, he's going to, in a sense, complain to God. He's going to, in a sense, say, this isn't working out, God. He's going to talk to God and voice a lack of understanding. And I want you to notice as we go through this, it's a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. That when a man goes to God and actually talks to him, goes to God and says, this isn't right, something's not working, something's not fair, I'm disappointed in this. God doesn't rebuke that man as being, well, now look, there you're complaining again. Or doesn't go to that man and say, where is your faith? Because the very fact that the man is complaining to God about something is an indication that the man has got faith, that the man has got some understanding of that he knows where the answer is at. I guess what I'm telling you is this, as we go through this. When you are lacking in something, if you don't understand something, if something you think God was supposed to have done or has promised to do and it hasn't happened, you've got guys like Job, Jeremiah, you've got Abraham in this case. All of them went to God and says, I do not understand this. This doesn't seem to be right. And God, in response to that, doesn't bring judgment on the men. He brings an understanding to them. In Abraham's case, he's going to give him another promise. He's going to honor and reward the fact that the man has got enough faith to go to God and talk to him. Go to God and complain. Go to God and ask for some things. So let's begin looking at this. Chapter 15, in review of chapter 14, what we saw there was Abraham's living in the promised land in a tent by Hebron. His nephew has gone down towards Sodom and is living down, by the time we get through chapter 14, is living in the city of Sodom. The kings of the area around Sodom and Gomorrah, the five kings, have rebelled against their overlords, which are the kings of the east. There's four of them have come out now in chapter 14 to go to war against the five kings at Sodom. And we saw the maps a couple of weeks ago. They came down and they destroyed several cities, multitudes of cities, took Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities captive and all of their plunder and headed back to the east, including taking the people, which included Lot. Someone escaped and ran and told Abram. Abram then takes out of his own household 318 men who had been trained in battle to go out and fight against the kings of the east. He goes up north up by Damascus, north of Dan in that area, right between actually Damascus and Dan, and in a night attack splits up his troops and defeats those four kings, taking everybody back as far as his own captives, now brings them back to the land, and the plunder of those four kings. Upon his return to the land of Israel or Palestine, or the promised land at that time, he goes past Jerusalem on a trail that would have gone, or a road that would have gone past Jerusalem on the east side, meeting up with king of Salem named Melchizedek. At this point, he meets two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, is a believer, recognizes Abram as a believer, and says, God has rewarded you, God has blessed you, God has brought you this deliverance, using the word deliverance. He welcomes Abram as a king, as royalty, bringing him bread and wine, and recognizes him in his position. Sodom's king comes and says, hey, you can keep all the possessions, just give me back the people, which was traditional of that day, where the captives were returned to the king for him to continue ruling over them, but the possessions went to the man who won the war, or the king who won the battle, which was Abraham. At that point, Abram says, no, I don't want any of your stuff. I'm not taking any of these possessions, none of this materialism. The people can go back. I don't want any of these things, only the things that belong to my men who fought with me, which would be their food and drink and some of the plunder for some of his allies that went with him. He walks away from great possession, but also walks away from a situation of having defeated the kings of Iran and Iraq in that very area. the very area that we talk about today of Iran and Iraq and what's going on over there, this is the area that these kings were from. Abram single-handedly defeated these kings, and now has probably got some kind of retaliation possibly coming in the future. That sets up the stage for chapter 15. Abraham now, this is going to continue. This chapter is going to begin early in the morning. It's going to end in the evening. So everything in chapter 15 is going to take place in a one-day period. He's going to go out and look at the stars here in a few verses. These stars would probably be early in the morning because Abraham's going to have a full day of activity and God's speaking to him during this chapter. But Abraham, in this chapter, has just recently returned from the defeat of the four kings, has got a couple things on his mind. One, what's the next step? What is going to happen with the retaliation of these kings? And what about what I just gave up? I gave up a tremendous amount of plunder. I mean, we're talking nations worth of material possessions. He gave it away and says, I don't need this. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, in a vision. So he's going to have a vision, and God's going to speak to him. God's already spoken to him and has given him promises. He's told him that he's going to have a descendant. He's told him that he's going to have the possession of the land. Now listen, both of those promises about the land and about his descendants, and God is going to bless him as far as descendants and land, have not come to pass. He is not going to see these things come to pass. And one of the challenges of the Christian life is we have to believe God's word, we have to trust his character, and continue living our lives according to his standard without always having to see a direct result of that. Abraham has got to live, and we're going to look at some verses here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all are going to receive the promises of the land, of becoming a great nation, but none of them are going to fully see it. They're going to live according to the promise. So much of the Christian life is embracing the Word of God, trusting the promises and the character of God, and moving forward. And that is what is considered in this chapter right here, faith, which is credited to you as righteousness because you believe the promise and character of God. And God says, you are now in right standing with me. Abram is being challenged with that right now. Are you looking for the manifestation of those promises and of some kind of a physical reality? Or are you able to trust the character of God? Nonetheless, having received these promises, having gone to battle and return, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And this is what God says. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. If you look down in your NIV footnotes, another alternate translation would be, your shield, your reward will be very great, or your reward will be great. So what he is saying is, do not be afraid. I am your protection. You will be rewarded. You will be rewarded for what you believe and how you've behaved. Throughout Scripture, people are rewarded according to what they do. Again, like I've said, sometimes we need to wait. Sometimes things are not manifest as quickly as we want them to be. But God is faithful, and we see throughout Scripture, God is observing human behavior. He's observing your individual behavior. He's observing your individual thoughts, your attitudes, your words, your deeds, and He is responding accordingly to those actions. We can see that throughout the Scriptures. And right here, God says, do not be afraid to Abram. Why? Because Abram is afraid. Abram has just gone to war against the major forces of the political world at that time, and has won and has defeated them, which puts him in a position of being knocked off the top of the stack. And he is concerned with, what am I going to do next? The other thing he says is, I am your shield. The same word that Melchizedek used for the word deliverance or deliverer. Here it is, the word shield. God says, I am your deliverer. Do not be afraid because I am with you. I am your protection. You're in my plan. I'm working with you. And the next thing, your very great reward, or you'll be rewarded greatly. Now, a couple of things as we look at this. I want to go to a verse right here, and this is a dangerous verse to go to, but I want to go to 2 Corinthians. I want to show this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you know it's here. But there are so many things in this chapter that come right over into our lives, and we're just going to get started in it today. Things that come over into our life, principles. We're seeing in chapter 15 a continuation of God revealing His character, His practice, who He is, how He works in situations, and He's not going to change. dispensations will change. The age of Israel will change into the church age, and the church age will change into the millennium, or these things. But God's nature, God's character of who He is and how He works with man is not going to change. He just told Abram, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your deliverer. I am your protection. And I am your great reward, or you will be rewarded greatly. Abraham just gave away great wealth. He gave a tithe or a 10% to Melchizedek to recognize Melchizedek's position. And then he gave the rest of it back and says, I don't even need this. And God's reaction to this, your reward will be great. Now, watch this. This, again, is a dangerous set of verses for our culture and for churches that teach lopsided. I just wrote about this in a book that I'm working on this week. And as I wrote about, got into these verses, I said, these are, in a sense, a prosperity teacher's dream verses right here, except for the fact that chapters 1 through 8 of 2 Corinthians, or 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians, is talking about the life of a Christian being suffering and being persecuted and having to struggle and strive in this world. And chapters 10 to the end of the book talk about false teachers and how they twist things and how they become what they call themselves super apostles, and they're really nothing but deceivers and liars and imposters. But in chapters 8 and 9, Paul talks about God rewarding those who give. Now, you understand what I'm just saying? What I just told you was in these verses is some amazing promises about God's faithfulness. And if you will give, if you will be open-handed, that is going to result in open-handedness from Him. Your behavior will affect the way God reacts. But listen, it's balanced between the ideal of verses 1, chapters 1 through 7 of the Christian life is we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have the glory of God in broken vessels, and God's glory is not in us, it's not who we are, but it's coming through us, which means, as Paul says, in your life, think you're going to be broken, you're going to have things that are going to be a struggle, you're going to have to live by faith. That's not part of the prosperity message, the whole prosperity message. Everything's going to be great, just keep getting more money. And then chapter 10, like I said, warns of false prophets and false teachers who come after these things. But look in chapter 9, verse 6. The reason we're reading these verses is Abraham just walked away from, gave away a tremendous amount of wealth. And when he turns to God, God says, you will be rewarded. Here we go. Chapter 9, verse 6. Paul writes, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Well, that's not a crazy principle. Meaning if you plant a couple of seeds, you're going to get a couple of plants. If you plant a lot of seeds, you're going to get a lot of plants. That's nature. That's the way you plant a field. But in context, in chapters 8 and 9, if we continue reading this, we read chapter 8, it is clearly talking to the Corinthians about an offering given to Paul by the Macedonian churches. He's talking about finance. He's talking about material wealth. He's talking about giving things that are material and sowing them. It's comparing, very clearly comparing material wealth into some kind of a seed. Let's read on. Now be careful. I'm not giving you a prosperity word of faith, you know, everybody's going to be rich message, but I'm telling you a principle. We can't deny the scriptures of where God is going to be faithful. If you're willing to give, there is a harvest that comes back. Well, let's read it. Chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. There's a principle. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful meaning a comfortable giver, someone that has made a decision. And we go back to the story of chapter 14. Abram had all the wealth of Sodom and all those cities. He had possession of that wealth. And he says, I don't want it. He gave it away. But he did not look at the other people around him, Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol, the other Canaanites that had come along with him, believers that were alongside of him. He didn't say, and they're not either going to take anything. He says, if they want something, they can give it. They weren't under compulsion. Abram made a decision. This is what I'm going to do. Out of my own free will, I've made a decision. I've sworn to God. I've raised my right hand. I'm not taking any of this wealth. I don't even want. I don't want you to say, you made me wealthy. But these guys, they'll do what they want to do. He didn't make it a law. That's what it says right here. Each man should give what he's decided to give. We don't know what Eshcol and Mamre and Aner did. They might have said, well, we want all of ours and went back and invested in the stock market or something. Or they might have said also, you can have this. Or it's up to them. It goes on in verse 8. And God is able, that's the word dunamis, which means power, and God has the power, the ability, to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. In other words, you go ahead and live faithfully to God, you give to God, and you make commitments to God what you want to make as far as your material possessions, your wealth, and God, no matter what you decide, is able to make you, so it says in all, so, let me read it again, that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. And it goes through and continues to talk about this. Chapters 8 and 9 is all about that. Let's go back to chapter 15. What God has just told Abraham in chapter 15 is the same thing. One, do not be afraid. You took a stand to defend what was right. You took a stand to defend Lot. Not that Lot's living righteously, but he chose to make the right decision. He's concerned about the backlash from it. God says, don't be afraid. You do what's right, I'm with you. He says, I am your shield. I will defend you against these kings of the world. I'll defend you in this age. And you're a very great reward, or you will be greatly rewarded. He just gave away tremendous wealth. Don't worry about it. Now, verse 2 begins the problem. And this is a man of faith, and this is one thing I want to encourage you on. God has just unleashed three more promises, or three different levels. He says, don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your great reward is coming. But, verse 2, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? One of the promises that God gave him was, "This you're going to become a great nation. I'm going to give you this land, it's going to go to your descendants, and you're going to be a great nation." And it's like, that's great, that's exciting. But now God comes along with this next promise. I don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your very great reward. But it's kind of like Abraham said, wait. This means nothing to me. You can give me whatever I want, but the fact that the first promises haven't been fulfilled means that these second promises are useless. That's what he's saying. He's telling God, he says, okay, I appreciate the attention, I appreciate the promise, but what you just promised me is worthless considering your first promise hasn't even come to pass yet. Do you understand what Abram's doing right here? He's being critical. He's saying, God, he's not saying, okay, well, you're the sovereign God, I don't want to ask any questions. Jeremiah didn't live that way. Job didn't live that way. Daniel didn't live that way. The great men of faith always ask God questions. Question him. It's called prayer. They pray. They go, God, what is going on? They just say, walk around. Oh, I don't know. I don't want to bother God. They bothered God. And God just tells him, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Abraham's response is not, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. He says, but wait. Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? I have no children. And you promised me I was going to have children. I have nothing. Your promises you've given me, nothing has happened yet. And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer of Damascus was probably a servant they picked up on their way through Haran up in the when they went from Ur up down to the land of Palestine, or the Promised Land. And what they would do in these days, someone that didn't have an heir or a descendant would make a contract with another person, maybe one of their servants or some trusted friend, that they would be the heirs of the estate, with the understanding that when we grow old, when Abram and Sarah grow old, you'll continue to care for us out of our estate, bury us in a nice location, and take care of our grave. That was the understanding. So Eliezer of Damascus had entered into a contract with Abram, or Abram had signed a contract with Eliezer. You are my heir. That means you'll receive everything of mine, but you'll have to take care of me in my old age, at my burial, and take care of my grave and my family estate as it goes on into history. That was the promise. In those contracts, most likely, and in this case probably, there's a clause that if he did have a child, this contract was nullified. But so he says right here, he says, what good is all these promises you're giving me if I remain childless, because everything I have is going to go to Eliezer? He's from Damascus. I'm just looking out for myself, and I have no children. And Abram says, You have, watch, who's he accused? You have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. How ridiculous. Lord, thank you, great promise, but you've given me nothing, no children. And so a servant is going to receive these great promises. What's going on? Now, you know, in traditional thinking, at that point, a bolt of lightning flashes out of heaven, fries Abraham, and God goes find somebody else. But when Abraham says, he says, you haven't given me anything. Look at this, verse 4. And if you will learn to ask God, if you go hatefully to God, if you go despising God, that's not the same thing as going in faith. Classic examples, and I know I've used them before. But you remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and says, you're going to be with child, and she's like, oh, wait a minute, how can this thing be? I've never been with a man. This doesn't make sense. The angel then began to explain to her the next few things that are the process of what was going to take place. He answered her doubts. He answered her questions. And she, okay, and she ends by saying, let it be done to me according to the Lord's word. All right. Don't understand everything. Good enough. I'm with you. But she did ask the angel, how can this be? 6 months before that in biblical history, the same angel, Gabriel, went to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, at the tabernacle in Jerusalem and made a promise that his wife was going to conceive and have a child, even in her old age. And Zechariah's kind of like, I don't think that's going to happen. And the angel Gabriel got mad and says, you question me? I stand at the right hand of God. He says, until the son child is born, you won't be able to speak. He didn't answer any questions. He says, whoa, what's this? I sense an attitude. Boom, you're not going to talk until you see this thing fulfilled. And Zechariah then became mute until the birth of John the Baptist, and they named him, just like the angel had said, and Zechariah named him just according to the same name, and he began to speak again. Now, what was the difference? Zechariah was skeptical. Zechariah was despising the word of God. He wasn't interested. He wasn't going to God in faith. He was going in, and this is ridiculous. Mary came. Okay, this is beyond understanding, but this doesn't make sense. How is this going to happen? You've got to understand that Abraham's in that same thing. God says, I'm giving you these things. And Abraham says, I've been waiting and nothing's happened. God said, well, I'm going to be your shield, your great reward. Don't be afraid. Abraham says, okay. But listen, nothing's happening. And God responds by saying this to him. Verse 4. He doesn't make him mute, doesn't strike him with lightning, but instead tells him more information. Ties things together, fills in some gaps. James writes this. James says in James chapter 1, if any of you is lacking wisdom, if any of you don't understand something, let's go read it, because you got to see this. I wasn't planning on going here. He says, if you don't understand something, go to God. Ask God who gives without finding fault. We're in James chapter 1. Let's go to verse 4. It's talking about suffering. You don't mind. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. This is encouragement for you in the ideal of, we know the sovereign God lives in heaven, and we know that he's given us his word, but there's room in your relationship with God to pray. I mean, yeah, pray, you know, we need help here, but there's room in your relationship with God. We'll go, wait, I've been praying and nothing's happening. I've been looking and I haven't been finding. I've got some problems. I've got some questions. Why are these things not happening? You're lacking information. You're lacking wisdom. Job, Jeremiah, Abram, all went to God and asked. Well, here we go. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, you're going through things in life. I know it's tough, but be persevering. That the word is hupomone in the Greek. It means not just give up and just wait. It means although you're waiting, although you're suffering, you've got something inside of you like a blazing hope. It's like, I know it's going to work out. I know it's going to work out. It's a blazing hope that keeps you going. It's not a giving up hope. It's, I know it's difficult, but it's not over yet. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault. Now, what is he talking about here? If any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks insight into your life situations, ask. And God gives generously without finding fault. Look at Abram. Abram says, well, you know, you've given me a promise of a child. You've given me a promise of land. But right now, I don't care how many promises you give me, none of them are working because I've got a servant that's going to inherit everything. And God didn't respond by finding fault. Yeah, well, Abraham, you've got quite an attitude. Or Abraham, you know, if you do some things right, things would change. It says right here, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously. Gives what generously? Wisdom. Insight. Gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, tossed to and fro. If you really want an answer from God, ask him. Jeremiah really wanted an answer. Habakkuk, the same thing, prophet in the Old Testament. He asked God, he says, this isn't making sense. World history is not going the direction I think it should go. There's events taking place, Habakkuk writes, that I think you are exalting the unrighteous and punishing the righteous. And then he says, so I will stand here and I will wait. I'm the watchman on the wall, and I'm going to wait for your answer. Basically what he says, life isn't fair. Things are out of balance. What's going on? And then Habakkuk says, so I'll wait until I get an answer. And paints the picture of a man who's asked a question, now standing on the wall, waiting for a response to be brought back into the city. He says, what is going on? He asked with faith. He asked fully intending that God is going to give me some kind of clarification. God is not going to necessarily do what I want, but he's going to explain to me what's going on. Our basic Christian faith is that God is righteous, God is just, God is working all things out for the benefit of those who love him. So that's what we believe. But sometimes where we're at and what we believe he's doing, we can't make the connection. So when you ask for wisdom, it's not that God's going to say, okay, I'll fix it so you like it. It's that God will give you insight into something on how this thing is working. Well, let's go back to chapter 15 of Genesis. And that's exactly what Abram's done right here. God gives him a promise. Abram says, but how will this be? He's lacking wisdom. He's lacking insight. And so God says this, chapter 15, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, speaking of Eliezer, the servant, this man will not be your heir. Wrong, Abram. I know how what you see, but first let me give you this insight. Who you think is going to be your heir is not going to be your heir. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He says, you are going to have a son from your own, not going to adopt a son. You're not going to find a servant to replace the son. You will produce a son. Now, it's all he's doing right here. Again, I want you to notice this. God doesn't change anything. He doesn't zap, you know, Abram by the tree there and say, boom, look behind the tree and you'll find a little baby boy. He doesn't change anything. He just gives him, guess what? Insight and another promise. More information. Here's another promise. He says, here's a promise for you. It's not going to be Eliezer. Here's another promise. It's a son from your own body. So Abraham's going to have to make a decision here. Is he of the mindset, I want things done my way and I want you to change it to fit what I want? Or is he of the mindset, it doesn't make sense. I need more information. In which case, God's promises or God's insight, God's wisdom, will answer the problem. And so Abraham will then say, okay, I will now wait patiently, or I'll now have hupomone, the blazing hope that things are going to work out. By the time we get done with this, I want you to notice, by the time we finish this chapter, nothing will have changed. The only thing God is going to do is respond to Abram's questions with more information. And Abram's right back in the same position he was. He's got to decide, am I going to trust God? Am I going to believe God? Here we go, chapter 4, verse 15. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. It's early in the morning. We can tell as we read through the chapter because the sun's going to come up. He's going to go out and do some things. So it's early in the morning. Not sure what time it is, but it's still dark. And Abram's maybe been struggling with this all night long. Maybe he hasn't slept. You've been there before. Hasn't slept all night. And he's talking to God. He's struggling. And God gives him this word. And Abram says, big deal. He says, it doesn't even matter. The first promises aren't fulfilled. How is this going to work? God says, listen, it's not going to be your servant Eliezer. It's going to be your own son. He says, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Come on out, he says. Come outside and look at him and start counting them. And of course, that's an impossible task, especially when you're not in the city or something. The stars are just filling the sky. And he says, that is what your descendants are going to be like, as numerous as the stars of the heaven. Let us look at verse 6. With this information, it says right here, Abram believed the Lord. Believed. It means he accepted the word. He says, okay, I accept that. I believe that. He didn't get, in a sense, anything changed. God has done nothing but reveal more of his plan. He's told him more information. He says, this is what I'm going to do. Abram, are you going to believe this, or are you going to say, I don't believe this? And it's going to make a difference on how he behaves. But watch. Abraham believed the Lord. He accepted the word. That's true. I'll receive this promise. And watch this. And he credited it to him as righteousness. That means he gave it to his account. It doesn't mean, watch, it doesn't mean Abraham did anything. Abraham believed the promise, and God gave him credit. He wrote it down to his account. He put it over here in the column that Abraham, it says, was righteous. Righteous means right standing. Righteous means he's welcomed into the courts of heaven. That means he can stand before God clearly, rightfully, and God will receive him as a righteous person, as someone that is worthy to be in his position. Very important. This becomes a biblical principle. Paul uses it in Romans and Galatians. It's one of the first introductions of righteousness by faith. One of the first introductions of being righteous before God, acceptable before God, based simply, and this is a huge principle of Christianity, based simply on the fact that you believe God. Not believe there's a God somewhere, but what God has revealed to you of his word, of his character, that you believe that. You say, I trust that. Nothing's changed. He hasn't given you something. He hasn't made something occur in answer to some kind of a prayer. He simply responded to you by revealing his truth, his character, his word, and your response is, I accept that. And that says right here, you are now credited as being righteous. You are now credited as being in right standing with God, which means nowhere in the courts of heaven can someone bring an accusation and say, hey, but this person did this or that person. It's like, he's trusting me. He's working with me. He's cooperating with my word. I want to read you three promises, if you don't mind, in the New Testament. The Bible's filled with thousands of them. I'm going to Hebrews chapter 13. These are three promises that I think are things that we can use. I mean, they're New Testament. They're spoken. Some of them are Old Testament quotes, but they're spoken to the readers of the book of Hebrews or the book of Galatians or Romans or whatever, which means there are promises that apply to the church and to the church age of how we should live our lives. They're encouraging. They're one of those things where when you're praying or when you're struggling, when you're thinking about God, you're thinking, where's my life going? You can come back and say, hey, this is true. If you will embrace God, if you will trust God, if you will accept God's word, these things are true. I'm going to read, if you don't mind, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5, the writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Paul writes the same thing to Timothy. That's a huge distraction. If you fall in love with money, if money becomes your pursuit, all kinds of things are going to go wrong because your priorities, your values are going to be offset. And then that reads right back, I wasn't planning on saying this, but it reads right back to chapter 15 where Abram gave up the stuff, or chapter 14, gave up. He says, I'm not going to be distracted by this. I'm moving on. He didn't have the love of money. He was looking for something more than the physical. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and here's a huge one, and be content with what you have. Paul tells Timothy, contentment with godliness is great gain. You understand this. If you will live godly, if you will simply do what's right and be content, you will receive the whole concept of the peace, of the happiness, of what men are pursuing. We've talked about this before, Tony and I. And again, this is, just think about this and keep this. I'm making a statement here. But you read about superstars, if they be in movies, or if they be in politics, or if they be in sports, or whoever's, you know, the people that you think, man, someday I want to be famous like them. This is not a blanket statement, but it's an observation. So many of them, as they go through their lives and they attain the status of fame, or they attain some enormous amount of wealth, or they begin to build their lives in worldly things, not necessarily sin, just worldly things, is by the time they get through their lives, or they get to be, you know, 10, 20, 30 years into their lives as they go through this period of fame, they seem frustrated, they seem angry, they seem disappointed, they've got problems. We all have problems. But it seems like what they want, what they're looking for, is something that so many of us have got. We've got a home. We've got family. We've got people that actually care about us. And we've got some kind of purpose in life. I mean, if it's to live happily with your wife and enjoy your work, like it says in Ecclesiastes, it's like, this is what I do. This is who I am. And it's like, you think, all those people, they strive and they get all this wealth and all this fame. And what they're looking for, I've got. I've got it. It's not like I'm famous, not like I'm wealthy. It's not like I've got thousands of friends, but I've got some very, very simple things, a home, a family, a job that I like. It's like, what else is there? And you begin to feel sorry for these people that shot off on this tangent of having all of these things, and it's like they're never going to find it till they come back to the beginning of, it was right here the whole time. And that's what he's saying right here. Be content with what you have. That doesn't mean stop working and stop trying to get your grass to be greener in your yard. You know, it doesn't mean if you got a chance to advance in your occupation, you don't advance. It doesn't mean we try to develop things and perfect the things that we're in charge of, but it means to accept who you are and where you're at in life. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, why can we do that? Because no matter where you're at, it says, God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as you're following God, no matter what happens in life, God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And goes on and says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Similar to what Abraham was saying, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, I'm your great reward. We are in the same position. God is my helper, what can man do to me? I'm content with what God has given me, and if I have any problems, I'm going to go to God, because God will never leave me or forsake me. 2 Peter, go to the right, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. We could go to Romans, chapter 8, but I'm skipping that because we mentioned that last week, where it says, if God has given you His Son, if while you were enemies, God sent His Son, the most beloved thing He has, to the cross to die for your sins. Now that you've accepted Christ, or you've believed in Christ, you've entered into faith in Christ, how will God not now give you so much more or give you everything else? If He's given you His top possession, Jesus Christ, why would you be concerned that He's not going to take care of you now? Because He's already given you His most valuable thing. Which leads us into 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Right there. His divine power, His divine dunamis, His eternal dunamis has given us everything we need for life, for living our life, and for living a godly life. Be content. It's already been provided. Just keep seeking Him. And it goes on and says, everything we need for life and godliness, important, through our knowledge of Him. Thus, Bible teaching is not just an option. Well, some churches teach the Bible, some churches don't. through your knowledge of Him is when you become aware of who you are in Christ, of your position in Christ, is where you become aware of the promises that God has given you so that you can be like Abraham and have faith in something. If you don't know the knowledge, if you don't know the Word of God, if you don't know who God is, you can't trust it. You can't have faith in it. You'll create your own Jesus. You'll create your own God, but it's not going to be the true one. Philippians chapter 4, then we go back to Genesis chapter 15. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. This comes back to the concept of prayer. You've got a concern. You've got an observation. You've got a problem. You've got a complaint. Don't be afraid. Take it to God. Going to God with a complaint is simply an act of faith. I'm upset. I'm disappointed. This didn't make sense. It didn't work out. But God is not going to say, "What? Oh, I'm so insulted." God realizes who we are. He understands our understanding is finite. And if we will take our finite condition and come to God and say, "It's not making sense," that means in our finite condition, we've at least realized the infinite. We've at least realized God's deity. He says, "We don't understand it, but we know there's an answer. What's going on?" Chapter 4 of Philippians, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." There you go. Whatever. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again," Paul writes, "rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." We need to realize that. The Lord is near. Right now, no matter where you're at in life, the Lord is near. "Do not be anxious about anything." Yes, but sometimes I do get anxious about things. "Do not be anxious about anything." Yes, but sometimes I stay awake at night worrying about things. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." So when you're staying awake at night, you can't sleep. When things are going wrong, I can't make sense of this. It says, don't be anxious about it, but I am. Right, when you become anxious, what should you do? Go to God and pray. And that doesn't mean, you know, say the Lord's Prayer. You can if you want to. It means you do like Abraham did. This doesn't make sense. What you've said is not happening in my life. In fact, everything you said is not happening in my life. That's prayer. Instead of being anxious and worrying about it, go to God and say, "Hey, if you've got a problem with a friend or a coworker or your spouse," the best, in most cases, the best thing to do is say, "Hey, it's all about communication. What's going on? Why is this not working? Why are we having trouble?" And the same thing with God. Communication. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving," realizing when it's all said and done, He's going to work it out. "Present your request to God," and here's what happens. Verse 7. "At that point, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So you go from this. You're anxious, you can't sleep, you got problems, you're worried about it. You can hang on to that. "I don't know what God's doing, doesn't make any sense." Or you can go to God and says, "Hey, this doesn't make any sense. I'm telling you, I'm very disappointed. I'm telling you, this isn't working out in my life." And at that point, when you make contact with God and you believe the Word of God, even though you don't have an answer, it says right there is where the peace of God comes. You go from being anxious to the peace of God that transcends all understanding. It's not like a psychiatrist is going to be able to explain it. It's because you have gone to the source with your problem and you said, you've presented, just like if you had confidence in somebody that had unlimited resources, be it financial or connections or whatever, and you went to that person and you knew they really were going to have the ability and really wanted to help you, and you presented your request to them. Once you presented your request, you realize that person is now actively engaged of trying to resolve that problem. Well, that's God. You go to Him and say, "Hey, this is it." It doesn't mean it's going to get done tomorrow. It doesn't mean it's going to get done on your time schedule, but it does mean that in the plan of God, He is working things out, as Romans chapter 8 says, to the benefit of those who love Him. Let's go back to chapter 15. I'm going to read a little bit more. I got one more verse to show you, and then we'll be done today. Chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 4. Abram's just got done complaining, saying, "Oh, it's going to be a servant from my household. It's going to receive my estate. None of your promises have come true. I'm still here waiting." Then the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 4. "This man will not be your heir. What you think is true is not true. What you're anxious about is not going to happen. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside. God took Abram outside and says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars." Then sarcastically, "If indeed you can count them, because I know you can't." Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. My friends, Abram is never going to see his offspring as numerous as the stars. He'll never see it. He's going to die and hand the promises to his son Isaac, who himself will never see it. Isaac will die and hand the promise to Jacob, who himself is going to have 12 sons, and when he goes to Egypt, he's going to have about 70 people in the family, but that's not as numerous as the stars. That's basically a family fleeing to Egypt for food. When they come up out of Egypt 400 years later, they are numbering 2 million people or about. So the promise is going to go from Abraham, who's not going to see it, to Isaac, who's not going to see it, to Jacob, who's not going to see it, and then the whole nation of Israel is going to hold it for 400 years until the days of Moses when they become the nation, covering about a period of 600 years, while these promises were spoken. Abram's going to have a son, but he's not going to have the nation. Let's read this here. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, accepted the word, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God gave it to his account as being in right standing with him because Abram simply said in his heart, I accept that. I believe your answer. Nothing changed. He didn't have a son. He just had more of the word. Verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of. He's now going to talk about the land. In this chapter, we're talking about the seed and the land. The land, to have possession of the land without the seed is no good because the land will just be overrun by somebody else. To have possession of the land, or have the seed without the land, meaning the seed or the family is going to be just dispersed in the nations and the whole culture is going to be lost. So you must have the seed and the land, and that's why it goes together here. The next thing he's going to say, he's told him, I'm going to give you the seed, but your seed has to have a place to live. Your seed has to have a place to have a culture, and so I'm also going to give you this land. Abraham is not going to receive the land either, except in promise. We go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we close with this, please. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is about all the heroes of faith. And I would say we start in the beginning with Abel in the Old Testament. We come all the way through the Old Testament, Abraham up through David. We come through the prophets mentioning guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah. In fact, as we go through this, we're probably towards the end when we studied this somewhere else, we went through this. We end up even talking about people that were of the Maccabean period in the 300s, the 100 BCs. People who stood in faith against great oppositions. And takes it up in chapter 12. Takes it right up into chapter 12 when talks and 13 when talks about the leaders of the early church who also had the faith. So in other words, what this chapter does is it goes chronologically from Abel all the way up until the day of the letter of Hebrews was written. Which means this is the characteristic of faith. God gives you the promise, you hold on to it, and you wait. Chapter 11. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Didn't have all the details, he simply obeyed the word. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. I've already recorded that. They went to the land God told them to, and they never bought any property. The only property they ever bought was a graveyard to bury their dead. For he was looking forward to a city and foundation whose architect and builder is God. Jump over to verse 13. All these people, and we've mentioned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then those next verses mention Sarah. But verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers here on earth. They had to trust God. And so many things, yes, there's times in life where things happen that we have manifest in our lives, that things change, circumstances change. But so many things in the Christian life comes down to God's promise. He is going to take care of it. And many people, like we see throughout the chapter 11 there, many of those people died in hope of a future fulfillment. God is going to take care of you. It says, He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. We're told several times, be content with what you have. But where you don't understand, ask for wisdom. God will give you enough to make it clear to you so you can continue in hupomone, or that patient endurance, waiting for it. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were looking forward to something greater than this earth. They're looking forward to something greater than material possessions in this earth. They're looking for a treasure that is found in Christ Himself, which is of an age that we don't even understand. We can live in Christ today. We can be faithful today. We can do the things we're called to today. Receive a certain level of rewards and compensation today. But the greatest reward is yet to come. We need to keep these things in mind as we get distracted by all the things of the world. Our problems, our concerns, or the possessions or the desires we have. Be content. Trust God. But like I said earlier at the very beginning, most importantly, these things that you don't understand, please go to God and voice your complaint. We call it prayer. Go to God and say, hey, this isn't working. I don't understand. God is faithful. He's not going to be judgmental. He will give to you without finding fault. What will He give you? He'll give you more understanding. He'll give you more revelation. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to have the Spirit of God reveal it and teach it to us. We do ask that you'd lead us. I ask that we would have confidence to come to you and ask to present our requests to you. Instead of living this life alone, that we would share with you so we may receive insight and power from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.